What is up, New Journey and friends of New Journey and first-time guests and everybody and everything else in between? Go ahead and grab your Bibles. Open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as we continue our walk through 1 Corinthians. And where that lands us at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 today. If you're new to New Journey, we believe in systematic exposition where we preach line by line through whole books of the Bible. And we seek to make the main point of the human author as he or she was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the main point of the sermon for the day. So today we're going to very quickly, I'll just kind of lay my cards on the table. We're going to talk about the supremacy of the Savior and His Spirit in salvation from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me say this really quickly before I forget, because it's something I intend to do almost every single week. I am so grateful to God for the number of talented people at New Journey Church. I mean, this band is incredible. It just is. And the number of people in a church family our size who God has brought here who are gifted musicians and leaders, I am so grateful for that. And I am grateful for Austin Oglesby and for his years of service with me. I have no idea what we're going to do when he has the seminary this summer. I'm sure we'll have a very capable replacement. But man, brother, you are gifted and I'm so grateful for you. And you lead us in the gospel every single week. So thank you, brother, for your work and your service here. It has not gone unnoticed, even if sometimes on Monday mornings it feels that way. So let's really do this really quick. I want to do this. I've got some good news and I've got some bad news for you today. And I'll start with the bad news because I like to always end on the good news. Today we're going to talk about biblical conversion. We're going to talk about how it is that a person, according to the Word of God, becomes a Christian. Go ahead and lay my cards on the table and tell you that I think it's going to upset some of you. And I'm okay with that. Mark Dever, the founder of Nine Marks and the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, literally wrote the book several years back called The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. One of the nine marks was a biblical understanding of conversion. And so that today is why I feel so compelled to talk to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about biblical conversion, because what's at stake in understanding biblical conversion is not just your individual health as a Christian and flourishing, but also our health and flourishing as a church. So the way I like to think about this is kids don't like to eat green vegetables when they're young, but we kind of make them do it anyway because we know that ultimately that is what is best for them. And what can be really frustrating as a parent is like you know that they would actually like some of them if they would just give them a chance. And I kind of feel that same way as a pastor. That's kind of where I'm at, is that I really believe that if you'll give this a chance, if you'll just listen to the whole sermon, don't do this thing that we sometimes do is we listen to a sermon and it's kind of maybe not scratching us right where we itch. We hear one line and we don't like that line, so we just tune the rest of the thing out and we miss kind of the big picture of the whole thing. So all I can ask you to do today is this. Please listen to the whole thing. And at the end of it, if that vein in your forehead is still throbbing or you still look like Yosemite Sam from the Looney Tunes, you know, cartoons with the steam coming out, just come see me. Let's talk, right? Let's talk. But that's the bad news. The good news is this, is that if by God's grace I'm able to explain this well and He through the Holy Spirit makes sense of it for you, here's what will happen today. Your understanding of the nature of God and your worship of Him will have exponentially increased. And for that reason, I press on and do this anyway to you, even if you might not initially like it. And I will take the risk that maybe some of you won't be quite as pleased with me when we're done, because ultimately, I believe that when we understand who God is and we understand what His Word says, that's when we find real joy and real happiness. I love you too much to let you be satisfied with a shallow substitute for the truth. I agree with Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 38, that in knowing the truth will set us free. So with that said, let's talk about 1 Corinthians. And so unity in diversity, that's been the theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it'll be the theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as well. And kind of just to give you a little context of what's happening here in Corinth, the Corinthians were putting certain people in the church on pedestals. They were thinking that certain people were all that and a bag of chips in the church, if you will, because of the role they had in the church and because of how gifted they were. Right? They were very gifted people. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 highlights that each member of the church, each member, has a role to play in the church, that we all need one another, and that no one is more important than anyone else in the church, even if some people's gifts are more notable and noticeable, right? To get the Corinthians going in the right direction again, Paul's going to have to maybe humble them a little bit, take them down a few notches, and he's going to do that by reminding them of a essential truth. And he knows this is going to upset them. And the reason for that, when we get to the text, you'll see this, is he is actually going to start this particular part of this letter by calling them brothers. Brothers. It's a term of endearment to remind them, I love you, and I'm only trying to correct you for your good, not trying to hurt you for fun. And so Paul's message in 1 Corinthians 12, really the whole chapter is this, that whatever we are and whoever we are and whatever we have, it is not because of us. It is because it is a gift of the generosity and grace of God to us. So none of us has any reason to ever puff our chest out and try to make much of ourselves. Right? And that's a humbling statement. Like, we can kind of nod and agree, but boy, when you really start to kind of like wallow in that and sort of bathe in that, that is a humbling statement. And so he's going to start all of this in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And so I'm going to get to that in just a second. But 1 Corinthians 12, if you didn't grow up in church, you're in the perfect place. We start a new journey for the D church, hurt by church, and those, for the unchurched D church and those hurt by church. And I had a friend of mine kind of correct me on this the other day. I should add this. And for those who are really serious about reaching those who are unchurched, D churched, and hurt by the church. So maybe that's you. But if you're in the perfect place, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you don't know this, it is all about spiritual gifts. But in 1 Corinthians 12, here's what's interesting. That's what I would have just assumed. But as I studied, here's what I found. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul doesn't go straight to spiritual gifts. Before he even speaks of spiritual gifts, he's first going to establish that the only reason why any of us is even a Christian, converted to Christ, if you will, born again, is because God has gifted the Holy Spirit to us, who helps us see the truth and then empowers us to respond to that truth. So here's what I would say. Before getting to the spiritual gifts in verses 1 through 3, Paul actually talks about the gift of the Spirit. So let's read that text together and we'll kind of get going through the text. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. So let's start what Paul does with the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Paul doesn't want, he says, I don't want you to be uninformed about the Holy Spirit. Spiritual gifts in verse 1 could be translated as spiritual things. The typical word for spiritual gifts in the Bible, in the New Testament, is the Greek word charisma. That is the most common word found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12. As a matter of fact, every other occurrence of the word spiritual gift in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, besides this one, is that word charisma. But the word in verse 1, the Greek word, is different. It is pneumatikos. And it is used more often than not in the New Testament, and specifically in the letter of 1 Corinthians, to mean spiritual things, or as an explanation of how things work in the spiritual realm. And that's why I would argue that verse 1 should probably be better translated as spiritual things rather than spiritual gifts. Because in verses 1 through 3, Paul is discussing the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion and in sanctification, not the gifts that come with his presence and occupation in dwelling within believers, right? That's where he's going to go in verses 4 through 31. So I believe kind of in a weird way, I think this is kind of Paul's attempt to be clever and cute. He uses verses 1 through 3 to introduce the rest of the passage. Before he talks about spiritual gifts in verses 4 through 31 of this chapter, he first in verses 1 through 3 talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so let's get to know this guy, the Holy Spirit. Little is known about the Holy Spirit. I always like to joke and say he's Kevin, that played by Macaulay Culkin, you know, from Home Alone, right? Francis Chan wrote a great book called Forgotten God, indicating that the Holy Spirit is often the God that we forget about. The Holy Spirit is in particular forgotten in more conservative church circles like ours, our denomination, the Southern Baptist Church. I mean, seriously, guys, you don't realize this. You start talking about this, the Holy Spirit in a traditional Southern Baptist church, and people start looking for the exits before you break out, you know, the Ouija boards and the snakes, right? Like, if you're not Southern Baptist, that might not be funny to you, but it is. That's the truth. The Holy Spirit, we see very often in the Southern Baptist Church, we see the Holy Spirit being for more kind of Pentecostals and our more charismatic brothers and sisters in Christ, but not for us. And the reason for that is simple. In Southern Baptist churches, we react that way to the talk of the Holy Spirit because we have seen the idea of the Holy Spirit abused and misapplied, especially passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and even what we'll get to in June in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We've seen too many charlatans and con men use the Holy Spirit and use talk of him to masquerade as preachers and healers and et cetera, and then swindle decent people out of their retirement funds and their life savings. So we tend to stay away from all talk of the Holy Spirit. Here's the problem. Can't do that. We just can't. The Holy Spirit's real. He is God. And he is a vital part of the gospel, our salvation, and our sanctification. We can't talk about God. We can't talk about the gospel. We can't talk about any part of what it means to grow in Christ daily without also talking about the Holy Spirit. So let me introduce a good friend of mine. You've heard a lot about him, but maybe you've been a little afraid to meet him. It's the Holy Spirit of God. He is the third person of the triune Godhead. He is equally God with the Father and Jesus the Son. The Holy Spirit is eternally God with the Father and the Son, meaning he has existed eternally, was present at the beginning, and he will exist eternally, meaning he will still be around in the future reign and rule of Jesus. It's important that we say this because of how we often talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a who, not a what. He is a being, not a thing. The Holy Spirit is a person, not an it. If the Holy Spirit was a thing, then that would make him something created by God and as a creation of God, not on par and equal to God as God himself, right? So we should never refer to the Holy Spirit like a thing or an object. The Holy Spirit is God and is the third person of the triune Godhead and has been worshiped as such throughout the annals of church history. So that really is a very brief description of who the Holy Spirit is. Now let's explore what the Holy Spirit does. So I'm going to briefly just mention a handful of things the Holy Spirit does. I can't get into all the scripture. I want to try to stay anchored a little bit to chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So these are things that are either explicitly stated in this text or I believe are very directly implied. The first of those is that he assures us of our salvation. No one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit of God, right? Paul makes the same argument. The best interpreter of scripture, if you want to know what a certain scripture means and you want to understand an interpretation of scripture, the best interpreter of scripture are other scriptures. The Bible is the best interpreter of itself, right? So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, Paul kind of talks about this in a little more explicit way. I think we have this. Do we have this on the screen? Lamar, if you would put that up, that would be amazing. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? So Paul writes that the Holy Spirit marks or seals us as belonging to God. The Holy Spirit becomes like a brand, if you will, like a logo that God places upon us that helps us know that we belong to him as part of his family and his people. The Holy Spirit almost becomes like a receipt that we possess that proves we've been purchased by Jesus, right? If we or anyone else ever doubts our salvation, we can point to the visible work and refining of our character that the Holy Spirit has been up to in our lives as proof that we indeed belong to Christ. Because the testimony of the scriptures is obvious and clear. The Holy Spirit will be at work in our life, changing and transforming us in ways that are visible to the world around us. And I'm going to take just a second here and kind of leave my notes to tell my little joke that my friends corrected me about the other night as well. I love talking with you guys. You guys give me all sorts of great pointers on how I should do better, right? I'm just joking about that. That's a kidding. Listen, people, like, this is the Holy Spirit, right? We have the Holy Spirit of Jesus, if we belong to him, living inside of us. And how in the world could the Holy Spirit of Jesus do anything other than manifest or show itself visibly in our life in the way it is shaping and changing us from who we used to be to fully be the new creations he says we already are, right? Like, if I told you I've got the spirit of Michael Jordan living in me, the next time we hooped, you would expect to see what? My jump shot improved and some 360 dunks. But if I can't get up high enough off the ground that you couldn't get the Lowndes County telephone book under my vertical, you would probably just say, hey, dude, you might have the spirit of somebody in you, but it ain't Michael Jordan. The same thing applies to Jesus. We claim we have the Spirit of Jesus in us. The testimony of the scriptures is clear that the Spirit of Jesus, if it is within us, will show itself in ways that are visible to us and to everyone else around us. People will notice. And these places where the Holy Spirit has changed and reshaped us more into the image of Jesus are proof of purchase that we bear the marks of God, that we belong to Him. And the Holy Spirit assures us of our salvation, because if we can see His work in His life, we know He is present within us. And we know if He is present within us, that means we belong to God, right? The second thing the Holy Spirit does is He opens our eyes to the gospel and leads us to repent of sin and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. In verse 3, we see that only those who have the Holy Spirit can say Jesus is Lord. So we could just ask this question as a congregation: who is it that belongs to God? It's not those who go to church or behave like decent people or even do great acts of sacrificial charity for the poor and underprivileged. It is those who confess Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And you might be tempted to think, man, you don't need the Holy Spirit to say that. I mean, I can get my vocal cords to make the vibrations and the sounds and utter those syllables out. But that's not what Paul is getting at. What Paul is getting at is that it is only by the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in us that we can say that and actually mean it. Right? It is significant, by the way, I think, that Paul doesn't use the phrasing, Jesus is my Savior, right? Or my personal Savior. To say that Jesus is Lord, He is my Lord, is a totally different statement, totally different than confessing Jesus is my Savior. To say that Jesus is your Savior is to simply claim that you want what Jesus offers at the cross and in the resurrection to be applied to you. You want your sins to be forgiven. You want eternal life with God. But to say that Jesus is your Lord is to confess that Jesus is your master, the owner of your soul and your body, who purchased it with His blood and has the right to command you. And whatever it is that He commands you, you will be in the habit of joyfully obeying, albeit imperfectly, on this side of eternity. A lot of people want to be saved, dude. You look at me. A lot of people want to be saved, but there ain't a whole lot of people that want a Lord. And Jesus isn't interested in just being a Savior. I'll quickly say that if He is not your Lord, He's also not your Savior. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, Lamar, if you'll put this up, in verses 9 through 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, not Savior, if Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What is that confession? That Jesus is my Lord, not just my Savior. Master, ruler of my life, not just my ticket in the afterlife. And only the Holy Spirit can lead sinners like us to voluntarily place ourselves under the lordship, the mastership of Jesus. I don't know if you know this about human nature. We do not like authority. We don't like anybody telling us what to do. That's why in this room, the moment I said Jesus has the right to command you, some of your faces changed. Your entire countenance changed. We don't want that. Only the Holy Spirit can confess somebody to volunteer to sign up to have a new Lord and a new master besides ourselves. Right? So here's what feels like an obvious question. Why must we have the Holy Spirit to make that confession? Why is it that we can't just do that of our own volition and realization? I'm glad you asked. Let's talk about the necessity of the Holy Spirit in conversion. Human beings are born sinners, and that means a whole bunch of things. But one thing in particular it means is that we are born spiritually dead. We see that made obvious and plain to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And Lamar, if you would put that up, if you have it. If you don't, I'll just turn and do it. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says this, and you... And Paul's writing to the church, so this means if you are a Christian, this was true of you as well. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Right? We were dead in our trespasses and in our sin. We're born sinners, and that means we are born spiritually dead. But let me see if I can illustrate this, because that's a phrase we hear a lot in the church, but again, I like to unpack things and make sure we're all understanding what these words in Christianese that we typically kind of, what does these words even mean, right? So let's talk about what it means to be spiritually dead. Let me see if I can illustrate what it means to be spiritually dead from one of my visits to the dentist. And I hate the dentist. And I'm sorry if you're a dentist out there. I think a person's got to have some kind of sadistic side to them to just go into dentistry. Like, dentists are to me like the modern version of the medieval like dungeon master, you know, who tortures people for experiments. And I try hard to not be bigoted or like have a prejudiced bone in my body, but I guess you could say I'm anti-dentite. You like that one, don't you, right? A few years ago, though, I had this severely rotten tooth. It was killing me. So the dentist I go to see pull this tooth was a friend of mine. But I swear, dude, like he walked in that room and he looked like Pennywise from the movie It. Had this needle the size of a javelin and just started like shoving Novocaine into my gums. And then it almost took like an hour and a half, legit. Like it took almost an hour and a half to pull my tooth, which for most people would have been horrifying. But for me, being who I am, I was like, man, look at my tooth. It's a fighter, man. It's not going to go down easy. And he pulls and wiggles. And literally at one point, I think he may have been up on my chest, like with his feet on my chest, yanking at this thing. I never felt a thing. I knew he was there. I felt the pressure. I knew something was going on, but I never felt a thing because my mouth was dead. And this is what it means to be spiritually dead. It means that we can look around us. We can see there's a God. We can sense that and see that God is at work all around us. But because we're born spiritually dead, we are incapable of responding to God and His activity all around us. Being sinners makes us numb to God and makes us numb to be able to respond to spiritual things. The only way for that to change, the only way for that to change is for God to step in and do something. And this is what the Holy Spirit does in conversion. God sends the Holy Spirit to those that He in His grace and mercy chooses to send the Holy Spirit to. And the Holy Spirit then takes off the blindfold of sin from around our eyes, and we can finally see the truth. We can finally see Christ and the beauty and magnificence of all that God has accomplished on our behalf through Christ. And we can actually make sense of it and know how to respond to it in repentance and faith and come to belong to Jesus Christ. And that's why we can say that the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and we respond in repentance and faith. And in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to refer to Acts chapter 2 a good bit in this chapter of 1 Corinthians, and over in 1 Corinthians 14, Peter preaches the first sermon in church history. He then tells them that in killing Jesus, they had killed the Messiah or the Savior that God had sent to save them. How's that message going to go over, right? Oh, remember that Jesus guy? Yeah, remember y'all killed? Oh yeah, he was the Messiah God sent. Y'all killed him. And they respond like anybody else would. We're going to read Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 39. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Peter and the rest of the and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. So they see the truth about Jesus Christ. They'd seen the miracles. They had heard the rumors about the resurrection. They've witnessed all those things. And yet somehow they don't come to the right conclusion about Jesus. But now Peter preaches this sermon and all of a sudden they see the truth. How is that? Peter says in verse 39, the Lord is calling them to yourself. Or the Lord is calling you to Himself. Thousands present that day. Only 3,000 respond in repentance and faith. They saw and they knew the truth and they asked, what are they supposed to do next? They want to know what their response is to be to the gospel in order to belong to Jesus Christ. And here are Peter's instructions. They're very simple. Repent and be baptized, which today, that would be a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That would be to publicly acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And 1 Corinthians 12:3 just told us that making that kind of public profession and then meeting it is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. And he makes the point that in our natural state, Paul does in verse 2, that in our natural state, in our sin-born state, we are led astray to worship and to seek answers from mute idols, which is his kind of ironically hilarious, sarcastic way of pointing out the silliness of praying to things made out of wood and stone and hoping to get answers from pieces of wood and stone that don't have a mouth, right? But this is what happens to us in our sin, guys. We are all led astray. He even highlights it's different for every person, right? However we were led, but we're all led astray. We're all looking for the answers to life, the big questions of life. And I think there are three big questions we're all born asking. Three big questions we're all born asking in our sin. Is there a God? And if there is a God, is He knowable? Why am I here? What is my purpose on this planet? And is there anything after this? Or maybe simply put, what happens when I die? Those are the big three questions we're all seeking to answer. And we're born on a quest to find those answers. But in our sin, with our eyes blinded by sin and our heart dead to the things of God, the best we can ever do is become religious people and worship something false. Everything from a carved image like Buddha to things like success, fame, money, and power. And unless God in His grace chooses to step in and do something to cause our lives to jolt to life in Him, we are doomed to pray, love, worship, and serve and adore what is fake, what is false, what is phony, and what is unfulfilling. If you accept what the Scriptures say, that we are born spiritually dead, then the only logical conclusion as to how we can come to abundant life now and eternal life in Christ in the future is through the intervention of God. Because dead people, you know what they don't do? They don't just decide not to be dead anymore. Like, you don't go to a funeral, bawl your eyes out because you think they're coming back. You go to the funeral and you bawl your eyes out because the loved one that you have loved here on the earth, you know they're not coming back. Nobody sits on the edge of their seat with popcorn at a funeral waiting to see if the corpse will just will itself back to life. Just don't do that. You get that if the corpse is to come back to life, it will be because something miraculously is done from outside of the corpse rather than the internal will and choice of the corpse. And this is what Paul is getting at when he says in verse 3, they left to our own wisdom, or verses 2 and 3, when he says, no one in the spirit can ever say Jesus is a curse. You were led away to mute idols. Is that no one that left to our own wisdom? Left to our own wisdom, we will wind up led astray. But by the grace of God gifting us the Spirit of God, we can turn from the empty promises and lies of sin and all the other things that the world has to offer and see the truth about ourselves. And in seeing the truth about ourselves, maybe for the first time, see the truth about God and what Jesus has done at the cross, which is not just die, but die so that we might come to go from being spiritually dead to having spiritual life in Him and be reconciled to God. And here's what that means. But all the credit in conversion goes to God. Now, a common response to hearing that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, that apart from the supernatural intervention of God who chooses to, in His grace, gift a person the Holy Spirit who opens their eyes to the truth, leads them to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. A common response to that, to hearing that, that apart from that, none of us would ever choose to be saved by God is to become mildly upset, to kind of bristle back at that. It's common for people to say back to me when they hear me say things like this, that the Scriptures bear this out and show them this in the Scriptures. They'll say something along these lines. Are you saying that I had nothing to do with my conversion? And this answer that I always get is super academic, so I hope you guys can understand it. So you really need to pay attention right now. When they ask me that question, you're saying I had nothing to do or I didn't have anything really to do with my conversion. And this is a really academic answer, so you really need to pay attention. I just always say this. Yep. That's exactly what the Scriptures bear out. That was supposed to be a joke and you guys didn't laugh. So now it's throwing me off in my whole timing here. So let me say this, because here's what some of you would say back to me, and I get it. You'd say, but Kevin, don't we need to respond in repentance and faith? Yes. You would say, Kevin, don't we make a decision to turn from our sin and to trust Jesus? And I would say, absolutely so. But what I am telling you is that biblically, the gifting of the Holy Spirit to you by God and the work of the Holy Spirit is just to help you see the truth and empower you to make that decision predates, precedes, and is the basis from which proceeds your decision to respond in repentance and faith. Right? Meaning that not only is God the cause of making your salvation possible through what He's done in Jesus at the cross and in the resurrection, but He is also the catalyst that then empowers you and leads you to respond in repentance and faith. So to believe that our choice, to believe in our choice more than God's sovereign call and salvation is unbiblical, and I'll be honest with you, I'll just tell you, I think it leads to a lack of worship. I rarely hear anyone intentionally say that they believe they are a Christian because of anything other than Jesus. I don't hear a lot of people say that. Even people who maybe disagree with me on kind of how salvation happens, they don't say that. Most people profess that Jesus is their Savior, and they know that if it was not for what Jesus did at the cross and in the resurrection, they would have no hope of forgiveness and reconciliation with God and eternal life and becoming adopted members in the family of God. But here's what does happen a lot in the circles that we run in here in the Deep South, is that people very much will unintentionally claim by what they believe that it was their decision, that it was their decency and their willingness to hear and receive the gospel. It is a huge part of the reason they are saved and will spend eternity with Jesus when they die or he comes back first. If we believe that by our own free will choice that we chose to walk away from sin and turn to Christ for salvation, what we are saying is this, is that the reason why we are born again and someone else is not is because somehow we willed ourselves to a choice that these other people didn't make. That would mean that I think I chose my way to salvation and other people chose their way to damnation. It's unbiblical. It's not even logical, but I'll tell you the truth. We don't even believe it. Because if we believe that man's choice was ultimate in salvation, you know what everybody in this room would do that are followers of Jesus Christ? We would be all over the world sharing the gospel with everyone we ever met. But we know that's not the case. I know it's not the case in my own life. I'm not the dude up here trying to hammer you. We don't believe that. If we believed it was all about choice, if you just told somebody the gospel and they could just choose their way out of hell and into heaven, then we would go share the gospel with everybody we've ever met. And we don't. But to believe that we chose our way is to believe that I deserve some of the credit for my salvation, that yes, Jesus made it possible for me to be forgiven and redeemed, but then I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps out of the grips of sin and hell, and I climbed my way to heaven by my own willpower and choosing heaven over hell. But again, that's just not a biblical understanding of conversion. And can we just offer this? Just play the logical argument. Who would logically choose hell over heaven? Now, I get it, man. I get that there's some space cadets out there and some insane people who would just choose hell because they're just that depraved. I get that. But let's be honest. What about the other, like, 7 billion of us? What about the billions? Wouldn't billions more choose heaven over hell? Of course. You don't have to have stayed in the Holiday Inn last night to know that that choice is better. Then why are there tumbleweeds blowing through our sanctuaries and our churches? Why is our culture headed into unprecedented moral decay and theological absurdity and double talk at warp speed? The only reason any of us is part of the kingdom of God, born again or saved, to use a language that we're all more familiar with, is that God has graciously chosen to give us the Holy Spirit, who gave us what Jesus often called in his time on earth, ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart ready to respond. And I would argue, and I believe I'm on solid ground here, that our worship and our adoration of God and the cross is so low, so puny, so pathetic, even ambivalent, because we have forgotten the truth or never knew the truth about how it is we came to know Christ and confess that Jesus is our Lord. So let me give you a couple things to think about as you leave, some next steps. You need to remember your calling, that you are a nobody that God has chosen through Christ to turn into somebody. Yeah. Paul's very clearly in this text trying to make it clear to the Corinthians that we are only Christians because that is a gift of God to us in every possible way. And the number one kind of reason that I have learned over the years, anytime I talk about this with a group of people like this or just individually, the number one thing I get back is that it really assaults our pride. It really assaults our pride. And this is a very hard strike at the Corinthians and their pride, because they had this idea. Some of them were better than others in the church, not just because of spiritual gifting, because I'm a woman or because I'm a man or because I get what it means to be free in Christ. So I go see prostitutes and you don't. And it's just all this craziness that's going on in Corinth. They're being reminded before Paul ever even addresses spiritual gifts, that they are only Christians in the first place because of God's gracious gift of the Holy Spirit to them. So here would be his question to them. If I had to just take everything he's saying in verses 1 through 3 and put it in a very short sentence, it would be this: who do you think you are? Who do you think you are, man? They had lost sight of the fact they were nobodies. God chose to turn into somebodies, not because he saw potential in them, but because when God accomplished the miraculous and the mighty through people like them, people like us, everyday average Joes, everybody in that city would say, God did that, because there ain't no way that group of people could have done it. Verses 1 through 3, Lamar, if you'll pull up 1 Corinthians 26 through 31, are a shortened down restating of those verses. We preached through that several months back when we went there, but I want us to read it again together. Paul writes to the Corinthians, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. You could very easily in the English translate that, even people who are nobodies, even things that are not, things that are nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are. So that why? No human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. It would be God. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Consider your calling. Friends, look at me. Consider your calling. Consider who you were before Christ. Consider how deserving of it you are and were, what role you might have played in seeing yourself come to know God in salvation. And I am very confident that if you'll be honest, you will say with Paul, the result of that reflection will be, you'll say with Paul as he did in verse 31, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Again, this problem with the idea that we rock along in our sin and choose God at some point out of the blue, at some point, I've said it several times, it's unbiblical, but I want to just show you that in the scriptures. You just don't find those kind of testimonies in the scriptures. Just give you a handful of examples. Abraham. Abraham was a pagan idolater. Pagan idolater. Read Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. The testimony of Stephen, the first church martyr, as he stands before Paul and the Sanhedrin council and Pharisees, like trying to argue for his life. He tells the story of the Jewish people very clearly. Abraham wasn't some good dude looking for God. He's a pagan idolater, and then out of nowhere, bam, the grace of God says, I'm going to make a new people group, my chosen people group from your ancestors. Just out of nowhere. Jacob, Abraham's grandson, literally when you read the middle part of the book of Genesis, you root against Jacob. He is a low-down, dirty, rotten, cheating scumbag, and then out of nowhere, God chooses to rename him Israel, and he becomes a massive part of the redemption story of God. Moses, he's a murderer, chilling on the outskirts of Nowheresville, Palestine, USA, I don't know, whatever, right? On the run from the cops, when God shows up to him in a burning bush and says, Moses, you're going to be the people, you're going to be the person who will lead my people Israel out of Egyptian slavery. David, King David, called a man after God's own heart. He's a murderer and a rapist. In the New Testament, Saul, who becomes the Paul who writes this, Acts chapter 9, or really verse Acts chapter 6, verses Acts chapter 6 all the way through chapter 9. He's a terrorist. He's in charge of murdering and imprisoning Christians. When on the Damascus Road out of nowhere, God appears to him and says, you are going to be my mouthpiece that tells the Gentile world the gospel. I could go on. A point is made, I think. I'm not trying to talk about this view of conversion being kind of the outlier over here. God does it this way sometimes. It is the biblical norm. The testimony of the scriptures is that God chooses to graciously open the eyes of people so that they can respond in repentance and faith. Consider even the Corinthians, by the way. I love that Paul tells them to consider their calling. Let's imagine for a moment they could be in this room with us. Remember his description of them in verse 2. Led away to worship mute idols. These are pagans. Consider the Corinthians. When Paul tells them to consider their calling, do you think they would have told us that, yeah, I was searching for God for years, and then he finally showed up and sent Paul to me? I think their testimony would be a whole lot more like, yeah, I was down at the temple doing all sorts of crazy, wicked stuff. And out of nowhere, God sent this dude, Paul, who told me the gospel and led me to respond in repentance and faith. And I'll say this really quick. I'm not saying that people aren't born searching for God. I think they absolutely are. I just don't think they know they're searching for God unless God shows them that that's who He is, the one they've been searching for their whole lives. And I know some of you will get all frown-faced and you'll take this places that's not intended to go. So please hear me say this. I'm not saying it doesn't matter what a person does. They're either saved or not. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that apart from God opening our eyes, drawing us to Himself, we are not capable of choosing Him all on our own. I'm saying that because it's what the Word of God says. I'm not here, guys, to peddle my theological beliefs and try to build a following for myself. I'm here to preach the Word of God. And this is what the Word bears out. And if I ever stop preaching it to you, even if you don't like it, you need to fire me and find someone who will. If I don't love you enough to tell you what the Word says, even if it doesn't agree with everything you believe, then I don't really love you and I'm not worthy to stand behind this pulpit and for sure behind the Word of God. I should at least close it up and set it over here because that's all I'm doing is giving you my opinion. Number two, next step, really quick. Only with a proper view of conversion can our worship of God be appropriately large and lavish. So the second issue, the second issue of believing that we choose God apart from His gracious gift to us in the Holy Spirit is that I believe it leads to a stunted and a small worship of God. Like, think about this. Why would I be excited to serve a God who at best is only half responsible for my salvation and freedom from sin? Why would I be excited about that? But when I get my heart around this idea that I am only forgiven and redeemed and adopted and forever loved and cherished by God because God in His grace gave me eyes to see and ears to hear so that I could respond to Him, when I get my heart and my mind around that, oh my, look out, my worship and understanding of who God is exponentially increases and it does much, much good to my soul. We need to have a big God theology that is not just a big God theology of His ability to rescue us out of circumstances, but a big God theology that says He is able to save sinners who are unable to save themselves. The explosion of gratitude, worship, and love that begins to flow from my heart, my lips, and my life for Christ. Oh, guys, I want you to hear me. That's what's at stake here. It's not just theological correctness. Worship is at stake. Giving yourself to Jesus in ways where you're willing to die for His sake is on the line in the way we understand conversion. And if we keep getting this wrong, here's the result. We have weak-willed churches who make no sacrifices for the gospel and the kingdom, make no dent on the darkness, and leave their communities unchanged to the point where if we closed our doors, nobody would even miss that we were here. Because we have a puny, powerless gospel and a small view of Christ. If we get this wrong, we're going to become like the Corinthians who were spiritual narcissists in love with their own reflection because of how impressive they thought they were. May it not be so. May we get that our conversion, our salvation, the eternal riches brought to us by Christ are not by our own effort or impressiveness, but solely by the grace of God. And finally, let me say this as we wrap up. Don't overcomplicate grace. Some people make the mistake, and they'll take what I have said here today to mean that there are people out there who want to be Christians, but they want to belong to Jesus, but the doctrine of election says that God won't save them. Baloney. If a person wants to trust Jesus as their Savior, guess what? That's proof that God is through His Holy Spirit opening their eyes to respond to the gospel and calling them to Himself. How could a man want to be saved apart from the electing grace of God? So don't sit there and think this. If you're in the audience today, I want you to hear me. Don't sit there and think, well, man, I really kind of am drawn to this Jesus guy. I'd really like to be a Christian. I'd really like to respond in repentance and faith, but I don't really know if God is calling me. If you thought all those things, He's calling you. Respond. Cry out to Him and ask Him in grace and mercy to save you through the work of Jesus Christ. And I beg you, don't let the eternal state of your soul drag on for another 30 seconds. And if you know me, Austin, you come on up, the band, whoever. If you know me, you know the fact that I left everything I had ever known in my entire life to move to this place with no promises of people or money or a future, all to plant a church. To reach an entire geographic region with the gospel. In other words, to see people turn from their sin and be saved. So please, please hear my heart on this. I'm not saying this to brag on me. I'm saying this, please don't hear me as cold on evangelism. Please don't hear me as cold on evangelism or wanting to see people come to know Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon is somewhat of a human hero of mine, the first megachurch pastor in the world. He was in London. Thousands of people came to know Jesus Christ under his preaching. He was a staunch person who believed in the election of God and salvation, the supremacy of that. But he preached so evangelistically, and someone once asked him, how can you believe so staunchly in election and yet preach so evangelistically? I love his answer. It's my answer to you, because I know that God will save all the elect, and I'm going to pray that he'll just elect some more. Right? That's me. I'll push a peanut with my nose from here to Walmart if it'd lead one person to come know Jesus Christ. So don't you hear me as cold on evangelism, but we must have a biblical understanding of conversion if we're going to rightly adore and worship Christ for who he is. So I trust the Holy Spirit to take the word of God, use it profoundly in the lives of his people. And I pray this, I pray that you'll come back next week as we start to look not just at the gift of the Holy Spirit that leads to conversion, but the spiritual gifts that come with the Holy Spirit. Here's the good news. He doesn't just come, he comes bearing more gifts. We'll talk a lot more about that next week. So I'm going to pray. Austin's going to lead us in a time of response. I'll turn it over to him. If he wants you to stand, sit, whatever it is, I'll be in the back of the room. Please come see me if you have any needs for prayer. Maybe you're just struggling through something. It doesn't have to have anything to do with what we've been talking about today. I've been doing this long enough to know that somebody probably walked in here today with some kind of burden on their back. So don't be afraid to come back here and talk to me about it. Let me pray with you about it. But for sure, if you are drawn to Jesus Christ, even if you don't have any clue who this Jesus guy is, or you thought you knew who he was, but maybe you've been kind of realizing lately, maybe I didn't know as much about who he is as I thought I was, come see me. Again, no arm twisting, I'm just going to show you the scriptures and let you make up your own mind about it. So I'm going to pray. Austin, you'll lead us in our time of response. I'll be in the back for anyone who needs to pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we pray that your Holy Spirit is at work right now, not just in the lives of your people, but Father, working, moving, stirring, drawing, even in the people who are not your people yet. Father, we want to see sinners saved in New Journey. We want to see your mercy applied to new hearts. We want to see you make new creations in this church family and through this church family of people who are not even in this room yet. Father, we are desperate to see a move of the gospel that leads to your glory in this area. And Father, as much as we are desperate to see that, we are desperate to see you for who you are. We are desperate to understand the beauty and the totality of everything you have done in Jesus, so that our worship and understanding of you might grow, so that you might be more rightly worshiped and adored, and we might find more good for our soul than we could have ever imagined. Father, I pray that you move in these moments, that your Holy Spirit has his way, and that people respond as he moves. In Jesus' name.